right. Good morning, sisters. So good to see you. So good to be back. Welcome to November. I wanted to just jump right in today, if that's okay. We're always short on time, and so we're just going to go ahead and get started, for which I need my lesson. We have 3 weeks of notice before we teach any of these classes because we're on a 3-week schedule. And up until about, 10 hours ago, I had a lesson planned. And Cynthia actually reminded me to talk about this, and I hope Nancy Barrett is here. Yes, she is. This is going to impact her. So I had a very different lesson planned. I had a lesson that started with a continuation of our discussion from my lesson 3 weeks ago on the fall. As I'd mentioned in that lesson, we would pick some of that up again today because 2 Nephi 2 and 2 Nephi 9 are so linked. And so spending some time on that, then looking into 2 Nephi 11, where we hear about these three great witnesses of Christ, Nephi, Jacob, and Isaiah, all of whom saw Christ face to face, and Nephi cites them as these great, there were three great witnesses of Christ. He also sets up his reason for then quoting extensively from the book of Isaiah there in chapter 11. Those chapters are actually bookended. Chapter 11 talks about why Nephi quotes it, and then in chapter 25, which Nancy will teach next week, she's substituting. In chapter 25, he talks about understanding Isaiah and the value of Isaiah again. So, and in between that, from 12 to 24, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. So again, my plan was to follow up on our previous lesson, but then hit chapter 11, talk about those visions of the Savior, talk about those missed chapters that were my fault, 12 through 16, that fell off the syllabus, and look at some of the highlights there and go through the introduction to Isaiah. About 10 hours ago, that plan changed. So we're having a different lesson today, which puts a lot of pressure on Sister Baird because she now has a lot of Isaiah to cover. There is no one in the stake I would trust better with that task than Nancy Baird. So I feel really confident. We're going to have we're going to focus a little bit more on 2 Nephi 9 through 11, and a little bit more, mostly on 2 Nephi 9 today, and on this idea of the embrace of heaven. I invite you also, as we go through this lesson, to have your ears open. Brother Baird, President Baird, actually taught a great lesson in our Relief Society this past Sunday on the temple, and he brought up the point, and it's an extremely valid and important point, that the temple is inextricably connected to the idea of atonement and the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father. So I invite you today, knowing that we'll be talking about that atonement, which is following up on our discussion of the fall from 3 weeks ago in 2 Nephi 2, to have your ears opened and listen, because again, the idea of the temple, and specifically the endowment, is inextricably linked with the idea of the atonement. So listen for that and see what you might hear today. So as mentioned, 2 Nephi 2 and 9 are very similar in many ways. They obviously teach very different things at some points. Jacob, for example, will go through a list of sins, which we will skip today. Woe unto the liar, for he shall be thrust down to hell, that type of stuff. We're going to take a pass on that one, but feel free to read it. It's important. So there are different things, but as I mentioned 3 weeks ago, I think it's fascinating how similar the two are. Why? Because 2 Nephi 2 is Lehi speaking to his son Jacob on his deathbed. It's his last lecture to his son Jacob. And then 2 Nephi 9, of course, is Jacob himself teaching. So it is fascinating that the two share so much. I think it's fascinating that to think that a young farm boy who's supposedly, quote unquote, dictating this book out of whole cloth, just creating it, managed to somehow link these two discourses together. Of course, I don't believe that at all. I think it is another of many great evidences of the Book of Mormon that 2 Nephi 2 and 2 Nephi 9 share this commonality. I invite you to watch for that as well. And actually, the one becomes the answer to the other. 2 Nephi 2, as we discussed 3 weeks ago, talks a lot about the idea of the fall. What happened in the fall, what would have happened had we had no fall, the effects of the fall, and then leads into the idea of how we come back from that fall. I hope you remember some of the things we talked about then. We talked about the idea that it was no mistake that God was not surprised by the fall. In fact, we read quotes that said that the fall is as essential to our salvation as is the atonement. Paul makes the same point when in Corinthians he calls Christ the last Adam. The first Adam gave us the death of mortal life and death and our probationary period. The last Adam, or Christ, gave us the opportunity to overcome that death and that mortality and have eternal life through his great atonement, which we'll discuss today. So I hope you remember some of the things we talked about at the fall. We also talked about some lessons we can take from that idea of the fall. And hopefully, if we have time, we'll look at those a little bit some more today. I wanted to start with another refresher from last week up on the board. I know those on the sides might have problems with the whiteboards to see the board. I will be reading the quotes, so don't worry too much. But we actually need the whiteboard, so I decided that was principle. So, but here's Elder McConkie again. On those three great pillars of the creation, the fall, and the atonement that we discussed in our lesson on the fall, he said, "It is not possible to believe in Christ and his atoning sacrifice in the true and full sense required to gain salvation without at the same time believing and accepting the true doctrine of the fall. If there had been no fall, there would have been no need of a redeemer or a savior. And it is not possible to believe in the fall, out of which immortality and eternal life come, without at the same time believing and accepting the true doctrine of the creation. If there had been no creation of all things in a deathless or immortal state, there could have been no fall, and hence no atonement and no salvation. The Father's eternal plan called for the creation, for the fall, and for the atonement, all woven together into one united whole." So again, those three are connected. We had the lesson on the fall last week, and so today, or 3 weeks ago, today we are really going to focus on this idea, that third pillar, the atonement. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 9 of 2 Nephi, we're really going to focus this lesson on a handful, most of the time on a handful of verses, although there are a lot of verses that will be getting to these same points. So, but we're going to, like I said, focus in chapter 9, 2 Nephi chapter 9, starting in verse 6. "For as death hath passed upon all men," right there, the fall, "to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator, as we just read, it is essential. There must needs be a power of resurrection. And the resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall. And the fall came by reason of transgression. And because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord." So you see right there, Jacob picking up right where his father left off. This review of the fall. And that fall, as we read 3 weeks ago, Elder Benson said, or President Benson said, that if we had no understanding of the fall, we wouldn't understand our need for the atonement. If we don't understand that we are hungry, we don't look for food. And it's likewise, Jacob understands the same thing. We have to first understand our fallen situation, the predicament in which we find ourselves, in order to understand our desperate need for the atonement. Going on, and next, Jacob, so we talked last lesson on the fall about what would have happened if there were no fall. Remind me some of the things that would have happened had there been no fall. Just shout it out, we're not going to use the mics on this. No growth. No children. Yeah, no us. No ice cream, what? Yeah, we wouldn't be subject to Satan. Right? So 2 Nephi 2 talks about the effects as if there had been no fall. Now, Jacob, picking up in verse 6, right where his father left off with this idea of fall, is now going to talk about the next pillar and what would happen without it. What would happen if we had no atonement? So I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. I want you to be listening for what would happen, what would have happened had we had the fall, but then had no atonement. Says, "Wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore the first judgment which came upon man," which are the effects of the fall on Adam, "must needs have remained to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth, to rise no more. Oh, the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God and to remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself, yea, like unto that being who beguiled our first parents, etc. So what are some of the conditions or the ramifications if there had been no atonement, but yet there had been a fall? What did you catch in there? Yell it out. I'm going to repeat it, so we don't need the mics quite yet.
Bondage.
Yeah, we would be in bondage. What would happen to our bodies? They would lay down to rot, to be reborn no more. What would happen to our spirits? They would become subject to Satan. And in fact, as time progressed, we were shut out from the presence of God, from everything that is good, our spirits would become like unto Satan, like unto him. And we would become devils, or rather angels to the devil, forever. Hold on one sec, I forgot a paper. In his book, Infinite Atonement, which I have sitting up here, Elder Callister mentions seven effects of not having atonement. Number one, our flesh would lay down to rise no more. We just read that. Our spirits would become subject to the devil. We would be shut out from the presence of God. We would endure never-ending torment. That's on Mosiah 2. We would be without hope. That's Mosiah 16 and 1 Corinthians 15. We would unavoidably perish, Alma 34. And we would be miserable, which is Satan's goal, like unto himself, Alma 42. What a miserable situation. I studied chemical engineering, and in my thermodynamics class, I learned about the first laws of thermodynamics, which, does anyone want to recite those? Just kidding. And the first two, I think, are really insightful, and I think it has something to do with this idea of verse 9. I thought about this week. Why is it that were there no atonement that we would become like unto the devil himself, that we'd become angels to him? The second law of thermodynamics has to do with a thing called entropy. Entropy is the state or the tendency towards disorder, that everything in this world tends towards disorder. You just have to think about your aging body, or you just have to leave a two-year-old in a room by himself for about 5 minutes, and you will see entropy taking place. Right? That naturally things tend toward disorder. And you see that here. The idea of no atonement is entropy. It is that as left to our own devices, in this fallen condition in which we find ourselves as a result of Adam's fall, that entropy would take over, that we would tend toward disorder, that we tend towards darkness, that we would tend towards sin, that as any one of us disobeys any portion of the law, as Romans teach, we have disobeyed it all, and cut ourselves off from the presence of God, from the source of everything that is good and light and hopeful in this world. And as that separation continued, entropy would eventually mean that we would become subject to the devil, to become angels to the devil, and our bodies, likewise, entropy, would disintegrate and rot, never to rise again. Luckily for us, and lucky for all humankind, there is also a first law of thermodynamics, which says that energy is always preserved, but that to move from one level of energy, from a lower to a higher, that it requires work. You have to put something into it, because the second law says we're all heading down, entropy. But the first one teaches that there is hope, that you can move from a lower level of energy to a higher if something intervenes, if there is work, is the thermodynamics language of it. And of course, we know what that intervention is. In the case of entropy that is taught here in verses 7 through 9, it is the atonement of Jesus Christ, that he came down to our level, speaking of levels of energy, so that he could do work or intervention that would lift us up and restore us to what we were previously. I love that, that in all things, literally all things, even thermodynamics, all things truly testify of the Son of God. So I want to talk now a little bit about the combination of the fall and the atonement, how they work together and how that's important. Hopefully you got a half sheet of blank squares. If you didn't, somebody might be able to give you one if you raise your hand, I'm not sure. So, and hopefully you have a pen. If you don't, borrow one from your neighbor. But I'm going to draw the same thing on the board. And we're going to look again at the effects of the fall on the atonement on four different factors. I'm going to write them on the board. If you will write them on your sheet in that first column. And for those on the podcast, we'll post the final version of this so you can see what we're talking about after we're done. So again, down that first column, you're going to put bodies, relationship with God, progression, and family, okay? Now, after you write those, I want you to turn and talk to a neighbor. And in that next column that has that header box, I want you to write in that very top box the word creation or pre-fall. And then I want you to talk to your neighbor and tell me about the condition of those three things, of those four things, bodies, relationship with God, progression, and family, before the fall, after Adam was created, but before he fell in the Garden of Eden, what was the condition of those things?
Family. So body, relationship with God, progression, family.
Okay, take 30 more seconds. All right. Hopefully you got through most of that. Okay, someone talk to me. We got mics. Somebody talk to me, and we're going to raise your hands. You're going to wait till the mic gets to you. Talk to me about, in the Garden of Eden, bodies. Who wants to raise their hand and say it? Sum it up for us. Okay, we're just going to yell it out. Thanks for the guys with the mics. I'll just repeat it. Okay, bodies. Tell me. Immortal. Is there sickness? Pain? None of the above. Immortal. So I'm not going to write everything down. You can write it down if you want to. I'm going to put plus or minus, okay? So if we were characterizing bodies pre-fall, plus or minus?
Plus. I've lost my mark. Okay.
Now, just for a sec, guys. Okay. That's one way to get your steps in, though. Okay, next, relationship with God. Live in his presence. Walk and talk with him. Plus or minus?
Great.
Ability to progress. Progression. Can't. We read that last 3 weeks ago in 2 Nephi 2, that there was no ability to progress. So plus or minus?
As idyllic as it was, they couldn't move forward. Elder Callister described this as, you can't drive from LA to New York in neutral. You're just not going to get there. They simply didn't have the ability to move forward. And as we discussed 3 weeks ago, the fall was actually a tremendous step in that regard a tremendous step forward. Finally, family. How's that looking? They have each other. That's more than I got. Just kidding. Actually dating a very nice boy. Okay. But well, how, family, how's that? You can't have children. Plus or minus? Minus. Okay. Now I want you to look at and talk to your neighbor. I'm going to give you about a minute. After the fall, do the four again. Bodies, relationship with God, progression, and family. Take 30 more seconds. All right, let's do it. Fall, after the fall, tell me about bodies. Just tell me all you got to say about it. Yeah. PMS just got yelled. Yeah, right? We have sickness. They decay with age. Things that once were big are now small, and things that were small are now big, and all of these other problems. So what are we going to do? Plus or minus? And eventually they will die, right? Entropy. Plus or minus? I mean, no offense or anything, right? Relationship with God. And some of us are thinking, yeah, big minus. A bit little minus on our bodies one. Relationship with God. We're required to walk by faith. As Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, mankind no longer walks with God. We walk outside of his presence. Plus or minus? Yeah, yeah. But compared to, yeah, we still interact with him. We have the presence of the Holy Ghost, we have prayer, we have scriptures. But when we were talking about compared to pre-fall, you see a minus. Out of the presence of God, separated from God, spiritually dead. Yeah? At least in part. How about the ability to progress? Yeah. A big plus, all of a sudden, the knowledge of good and evil, opposition in all things, as we learned 3 weeks ago. But the chance to come down and make decisions and make mistakes and then fix them and learn from them, it's a huge plus. What about family? Again, hold your comments. Overall, what about family? It's a plus. The ability to come down, to form eternal family units, or to form family units at all, to have children, plus. Okay, so now we're tied. Yeah. But we're looking, yeah, I totally get your point. We're looking at fall right now with no atonement. Yeah? So fall with no atonement. I should have clarified that better, right? So now, exactly to her point, we're tied 2-for-2. So it's a toss-up, right? Go Eden versus Earth. We're tied 2-for-2. Now, of course, though, the answer to the question is, now what if you add the atonement? Go ahead and take a minute and talk about that. Do the four again. Following the atonement, with the atonement.
30 more seconds. All right, let's go through it. With the atonement, bodies. Describe them. Perfect, immortal, and yet with the seeds, with the powers of divinity in them. They are as Christ and as God. Never again to fall or to disintegrate. They are perfect. Right? Talk to me about relationship with God. Not only are we with him, but we are like him. Perfect, resurrected, immortal bodies. And being not only with, but like God. Progress. What is our ability to progress with the atonement? Never ending. It is eternal progression, eternal glory. Kingdoms, thrones, dominions, everything mentioned in D&C 132. And finally, family. With the atonement, how is family? It's forever. And not only is the family that you have here able to be forever, but in fact, you can have eternal seed and eternal increase, right? D&C 132, a continuation of seed. Again from D&C 132, and they shall be gods. Elder Holland did this same exercise with my mission when I was there as a missionary. And I love the phrase he used at the end. He said that with the atonement of Christ, it becomes a field of pluses. Jesus Christ paid the price for our education. As we saw in the first column, with the creation, we couldn't progress. In the second, we gained the ability to do the things that we needed to and hadn't before, but they came at a price, those two negatives. What Jesus Christ did is he paid the price for that education. I think it's interesting in the temple, by the way, when you think about, just a brief aside, when you think about, well, not even in the temple, but in the Garden of Eden, you see that when Adam and Eve partake of the fruit and fall, that second column, that they then go and hide, right? And they decide to try to cover their own sins. And what do they use? Fig leaves, and to hide their nakedness. And now, figs in the ancient world were a symbol of, anybody know? Procreation and fertility. So if you think about what Adam and Eve did with fig leaves, it's pretty ironic. Why? Because they had just gained the ability to procreate. So when they come before God dressed in fig leaves, he's like, I know what you did. And yet they're using fig leaves to cover their sins, which in actuality was a representation of what had just happened to them. It was a farce. It was insufficient. And so instead, God gave them skins. Skins that came from the sacrifice, that necessarily came from the sacrifice or the death of an animal, perhaps a lamb, we don't know. But the death of an animal that gave skins that was an actual covering to replace their improvised covering to cover that those same sins. But I think it is interesting, and we see this in the chart, the power that they gained in the fall, that idea of procreation and progression, they kept that. Think temple. They kept that. And yet the atonement paid the price for it and was the actual covering. Figs versus skins.
Quote on the board. Elder Callister, without the atonement, futility would replace purpose, hopelessness would be exchanged for hope, and misery would be traded for happiness. If there were no atonement, the whole purpose for the earth and our living upon it would fail. And this is from James L. Gordon. A cathedral without windows, a face without eyes, a field without flowers, an alphabet without vowels, a continent without rivers, a night without stars, and a sky without sun, these would not be so sad as a soul without Christ. The atonement of Jesus Christ gives us a field of pluses. We see that turning back to 2 Nephi 9 in verse 10 through 19. I'll just read certain parts of it. Oh, how great, verse 10, the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster, death and hell, which I call the death of the body and also the death of the spirit. And because of the way of deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death, which is the temporal death, shall deliver up its dead from the grave. And spiritual death shall deliver up its dead from hell. And they must deliver up their captive spirits and captive bodies and be restored one to the other by the power of the resurrection. Verse 13, oh, how great the plan of our God. For on the other hand, paradise must deliver up its spirits and the grave, the body of the righteous, to be restored to themselves, and all men become incorruptible, immortal. They are living souls having perfect knowledge. And turning over 14, we shall have a perfect knowledge of our guilt and of our enjoyment, and their righteousness being clothed with purity, even with the robe of righteousness. And he goes on to describe judgment, that those who are righteous will be righteous still. And in verse 16, and those who are filthy shall be filthy still. Verse 17, oh, how great the greatness and the justice of our God, for he executeth all his words. But behold, the righteous, the saints of the Holy One of Israel, they who have believed in the Holy One of Israel, they who have endured the crosses of the world and despised the shame of it, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and their joy shall be full forever. Oh, the greatness of the mercy of our God, the Holy One of Israel. So you see there that same thing that we were just discussing, that idea that the atonement makes right and pays the price for everything that we came here to learn and all of the effects of the fall. It redeems our souls and our bodies such that entropy no longer is the dominant factor, such that the grave is required to give back our bodies. And paradise and hell are required to give back our souls so we can stand before God, all of us, unconditionally, to be judged of our own sins and to be resurrected and rewarded. I wanted to talk now, any other comments on that? I love the idea of how the fall and the atonement work together, that they are both essential, and that they, as Elder McConkie said at the beginning, that they are woven together inextricably, that they come part of, they are part of the same plan, and that with the atonement laid on top of the fall gives us the opportunity, and the atonement pays the price for it. And the atonement, through the atonement, we can have a field of pluses. Okay, going back to verse 7 then, I wanted to look at this idea, wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save that it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. In what ways, sisters, is the atonement of Jesus Christ infinite? Think about it for a sec, maybe discuss with your neighbor, and then I'm going to write them on this other board. We have about 5 minutes to spend on this. Okay, 30 more seconds. Okay, what do you think? In what ways is the atonement infinite? So the amount of time that it covers everyone that lived before Christ came. It covers everyone in mortality who lives after Christ came. But what else? It covers all the sins in the premortal world. DNC 9338 is a great reference for that. And it covers the sins of those of in the postmortal world. Do we still have agency in the spirit world? Absolutely. The gospel is being taught. People have the opportunity to repent. And what covers that? The atonement. Did we have the opportunity to sin in the premortal world? Yeah, a third of the hosts of heaven rejected Christ and his plan. At the very least, we have that. And I think we could give other examples. And what covers those sins? That same atonement. Premortal, mortal, postmortal. Infinite in time. Thank you. Next. How else is it infinite? Yeah. Doesn't have to be done again. I'm going to call that duration. That it lasts forever, right? And we see that verse 7 is a great example of that. Save it should be an infinite atonement. This corruption could not put on incorruption. Eventually, if it weren't an infinite atonement, entropy would set in, and incorruption would begin to take place again. But because it is infinite, we can be immortal and have incorruption. Okay, next, so duration, others. In what other senses is it infinite? Come on, sisters. Yeah. Infinite in what it covers. It doesn't just, Alma 7 is a great place to see this. But we can also see it here in verses 21 and 22. He cometh into the world that he may save all men that will hearken unto his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of all men, the pains of every living creature. He suffers for their infirmities, for their sins, for their temptations, for their trials, for their weaknesses, for their anxieties, for their stresses, for their bad days, for their heartaches, for their stubbed toes, for everything. Other ways. Yeah, thank you. The number of people that it covers. I'm going to add worlds because it does that too. It covers an infinite number of worlds that are all created by Christ's hands and an infinite number of people. What else? One or two more. Come on, you got this. Okay, I'm going for it. Infinite in suffering. Crucifixion is the most horrible form of death that was known. If we had more time, we could discuss the gory, the horrible aspect of crucifixion, of dying slowly on a cross, that it included not only physical pain, tremendous physical pain, but also emotional and mental pain, as the people were jeering. Let me read actually from. In addition to that, though, the actual pain and suffering of the atonement. This is James E. Talmage out of Jesus the Christ. Christ's agony in the garden is unfathomable by the infinite mind, both as to intensity and cause. No other man could have suffered so. In some manner, actual and terribly real, though to man incomprehensible, the Savior himself took upon himself the burden of the sins of mankind. Christ himself talks about the suffering that he endured when he said, I have suffered these things for all, that they may not suffer if they would repent, but if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook. It's infinite in the amount of suffering, not only physical, mental, and emotional, but the suffering in the of the atonement itself in the Garden of Gethsemane and repeated on the cross. Next, infinite because it was performed by an infinite being, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father. Infinite because of the infinite goodness of the one who was sacrificed. Neil A. Maxwell said it was, quote, infinite in the divineness of the one sacrificed, that he was infinite in mercy and grace and long-suffering and love and goodness. Infinite in depth, that he would descend below all things. As we mentioned, sin, suffering, inadequacies, he descended below the worst of all of them. Infinite in coverage also includes those without the law, verses 25 and 26, which we won't read here. It says that it also covers though that those that don't have the ability to sin, children that die in their infancy, those who are without the law, it covers them. Infinite in love, his love for us, his love for the Father, and also the love of that Father for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I remember walking through the gardens of the Jerusalem Center when I was a student there, and they have their replicas of oil presses, which is another lesson for another day, but as many of you have heard, and we heard in conference just recently, has a lot of ties to the idea of atonement. In fact, Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. I remember walking there, and we'd had an experience a day or sometime previous about olive pressing, and it had been really impactful on me. But I remember this day as I was walking past one of the millstone they used to grind to mash the olives before they press them, looking at it and thought to myself, I know why he had to do it. We just drew that chart on the board, right? The fall necessitated the atonement. I knew why he had to do it. I knew all about, well, not all about, but I knew something of justice and law and reconciliation and redemption and prices to be paid. But as I walked there that day, I said, but why did he do it? I knew he had to. But why? And he did it out of love. And that was what I thought. That was the thought that came to my mind. His love for us, an infinite love for us, for the Father, and the infinite love of the Father for us. It was infinite in the blessings that it grants us. Those blessings include resurrection, repentance, peace of mind, succor and help, grace, that enabling and ennobling power to be better than we are, freedom, as we discussed 3 weeks ago, that we are free because of the atonement to act for ourselves, hope and motivation and exaltation, and the list goes on and on. It is infinite in the number of sins that it covers and the number of times that you can do them again and again if you are repenting with real intent. It is infinite in the amount of grace that it offers. I stand all amazed at the grace that the atonement offers. It is infinite in its intimacy. And for this one, we'll need the... I have shared this quote in this class before, and I'll move the board, so don't worry. This is President Bateman, 1997, BYU speech, BYU devotional. As I have stated previously, there were many years in which I believed that the atoning process involved an infinite mass of sin being heaped upon the Savior. As I have become more familiar with the scriptures, my view of the atonement has expanded. The atonement involved more than an infinite mass of sin. It entailed an infinite stream of individuals with their specific needs. Brothers and sisters, the atonement was not only infinite in its expanse, but intimate in the lives of God's children. The Redeemer of the world is acquainted with each person's infirmities. He knows your problems. He understands your joys as well as your sorrows. He knows the nature of the temptations that beset you and how they interface with your weaknesses. Above all, he knows you and knows how and when to help you. The atonement is also, in all of its majesty and tremendous breadth and depth, it is also infinitely intimate in the lives of you and me, and thus also infinite in its application. Moment-to-moment atonement is what I believe in. An atonement that from moment to moment in your life, in that infinite application, can put faith where there was fear, can put healing where there is hurt, and can put hope where there is darkness. Now, building off this idea of infinitely intimate, and the Savior knowing us because he has been us, because he lived our lives first, I want to look finally at this idea of atonement. As you all know, atonement is a unique English word in that the word itself says what it does, at-one-ment. And there are lots of synonyms. Wait, let me make sure I'm not forgetting anything. For atonement, a lot of this is going to be coming now from Hugh Nibley, the class he taught on the Book of Mormon at BYU. So I don't know how to say these words that are in parentheses, so I'm not going to try. But reconciliation is one that we use. In fact, that's the New Testament's synonym for atonement. That's what you'll see in places where you might expect to see atonement. And he defines that as changing back again to where you were. Teshuvah or yeshiva. You've probably heard about repentance, shuv in Hebrew. You can see in the middle of that first word. To return to where you were before. To return to God. Redemption. This is, he called it the commercial view of the atonement, in that you are bought with a price. You are paid for. You are redeemed. We've talked about that. And salvation, he defined as being safe at home again. Now, he talks about all these different synonyms or words that we use for the atonement, and then says that there is something that he considers isn't captured in them. Because in each of these, you go back to where you were before. You return to God, which, by the way, teaches of a premortal existence right in that very word. You are bought with a price and paid for, but you don't necessarily know by whom or for how much. You're a safe home again, but it doesn't say anything about your relationship with that person that saved you. Do you see that? None of them say anything about that relationship. And then he goes on to describe this word. Now, KPR is the Hebrew consonants, because you use consonants most in Hebrew, but Kippur, or like Yom Kippur, is the word. This is the definition he gives. To arch over. Reminds me of the mercy seat with those two cherubim arching over. To bend over, to cover, to pass over with the hand, especially the palm of the hand. Cap, in all Semitic languages, is the palm of the hand. That one means to cover, as in to cover our sins, right? Skins versus figs. Hence, to grasp by the hand, to wipe over, hence to cleanse, to expiate, to forgive, to renounce, to deny, to be found, to encircle. The palm of the hand, to expiate, to cleanse, to forgive, to be found, to encircle. That takes us to this beautiful scripture, 2 Nephi 1:15, we discussed 3 weeks ago. But the behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. The word that brother Nibley used over and over was to embrace. And now I'm going to read from him. He says that the Bedouins in the desert, if they were lost, if they were in trouble, that they would run to the tent of any great sheik they could find. They go in and kneel before the sheik and say, I am thy suppliant. The sheik is then obligated to put his kaftan over his shoulder and say, this is your tent, this is your family. That idea of being covered, encircled, by the robes of righteousness, 2 Nephi 9:14, that with which he covers us, covers our sins, again, skins versus figs. Quoting from Alma 5:33, he said, behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them, and he saith, repent, and I will receive you, Then Brother Nibley says, this is the embrace. He is willing to take you. The opposite of this embrace, this oneness, that is this at-one-ment that is missed in some of these other words, which teach other beautiful principles, by the way. We're not down on them. Is to be cast out, right? To be cut off. The promise of the promised land, that if you disobey it, that you will be cut off. So you see that you are either bound tight to him or you are cut off from him and from his house. And now I'm going to read directly from him right here. He shows a picture from the 25th dynasty, the last king of the Taharqan dynasty. They gave us the Shabako stone. Don't know what that is. But it tells here what is going on. So he's going to talk about the stone. The king is being embraced by his father after obtaining all things. This shows embracing on both sides. Here, an embrace on one side and on the other side. The two arms are embracing. Here he says here, and he's reading this Egyptian stone, I give thee all life and power. Sorry, I'm just skipping right. This idea of embrace, that as we are embraced, that we become one with him, that you are either embraced in his arms or you are cut off and encircled by the chains of death. And on and on. I thought it was beautiful. His discussion, again, of being embraced, of the palm of the hand, of that signifying being cleansed, being forgiven, being encircled. And that is the picture of atonement I wanted to leave you with, that it is all about being one with him, not just going back and not just being forgiven, but as we saw in the chart before, about becoming like him, about being one, about being as he is. It is about a field of pluses. I thought at the I thought about this and thought about in the last 5 minutes that I have, thinking of both this idea of embrace, of a heavenly embrace in which so much is given, and also of the lesson on the fall that we had before. I said to myself, so what? What are the lessons? I want to review some of them from before and add a few today in our last few minutes. And I want you to ask yourself also, so what? So what is it about this atonement? About all the things that we talked about that make it infinite. So what in your life about its intimacy and its moment to moment and its application? So what about this atonement? So lessons. Lesson number one from 3 weeks ago, that ye are free. The atonement sets you free from every condition created by the fall of Adam, from every weakness, from every suffering, from every trial. Not that you get out of it today, but it makes up for the effects of that. From every sin, from every bad decision, the atonement sets you free so that, as Lehi taught, ye are free to act for yourselves and not to be acted upon. The atonement sets us free. It sets every opportunity in front of us. Number two, we talked about last week, I want to reiterate that sometimes that you and I also, like Adam and Eve, have to be brave enough to sometimes leave our gardens. Sometimes in life, it is very easy to stay where it is comfortable, where we have always been, where we know what's going to happen. And it can be so scary to put your hand in God's hand and to walk, and perhaps as Adam and Eve did, into each other's hands. But to put your hand in the hand of God and walk out of the garden, to not know if it's going to be okay, to not know if it's going to be safe, to not know how things are going to turn out and not know if you're going to be able to get back. But as we saw in the chart today, as we talked 3 weeks ago, that is the only way to progress. And we need to have enough faith to move forward in life and trust in his atonement to see us back, and not only back, but better again. And that is actually point number three. Three pillars of eternity: creation, fall, and atonement. And if you will look up, I will say them again. Creation, fall, and atonement. The earth was created on a terrestrial plane. We're taught that when it fell, all things, the earth, creation, mankind, everything fell to a telestial plane, this telestial world in which we live. But the amazing thing about the atonement is that it can take the terrestrial two pluses we saw, add the advantages of the telestial experience, those other two pluses that we saw, and as we saw, it takes it to a celestial plane and makes it a field of pluses. That is true on a macro sense in the gospel, but it is also true in your and my lives. Sisters, we will all have things that we start, whether they be jobs, whether they be marriages, whether they be the relationship with our children, whatever it may be, we will have things we start over and over and over again, projects, etc., that fall. Something goes wrong. And the miracle, something goes wrong, something doesn't work out, and it's not perfect. But the miracle of the atonement is that he takes broken things and makes them better than they started. That Adam's fall, perceived by the world as the worst mistake in history, actually becomes the springboard for what makes us as God is, what gives us a field of pluses. So let us not give up when falls in our own lives happen, but let us apply an atonement that makes telestial things and people and relationships and situations celestial, if we will let him, that makes them not broken but better, that gives us hope in a glorious finish. Number four, moment-to-moment atonement. That idea of it being infinitely intimate means that he knows you and he knows how to help you. From Elder Holland, from a talk called Broken Things to Mend, he said this. Let me get it. The Savior reminds us that he has graven us upon the palms of his hands. Again, we just talked about the palms cap. Considering the incomprehensible of the cost of the crucifixion and atonement, I promise you he is not going to turn his back on us now. When he says to the poor in spirit, come unto me, he means he knows the way out for you in your situation, in your life, with your weaknesses, and he knows the way up. He knows it because he has walked it, your life. He knows the way because he is the way. I have two more. Don't leave. Embrace, this idea of embrace. I love this idea. It's something I just recently, I literally learned. That was one of the things it's new for me. I haven't had time to really digest it. So I hope you take it and do more with it than we have done with it today. But I really think there's something there. But in my short time in thinking about this idea of embrace, and embrace as a picture of the atonement, that idea of oneness, it reminded me of this experience, and I wanted to read it to you, if you will indulge me for a minute. This is Elder Melvin J. Ballard. He said this. I recall an experience which I had bearing witness to my soul the reality of the Savior's death, of his crucifixion and his resurrection that I shall never forget. I found myself one evening in the dreams of the night in that sacred building, the temple. After a season of prayer and rejoicing, I was informed that I should have the privilege of entering into one of those rooms to meet a glorious personage. And as I entered the door, I saw, seated on a raised platform, the most glorious being my eyes have ever beheld, or that I ever conceived existed in all the eternal worlds. As I approached to be introduced, he arose and stepped towards me with extended arms, embrace, and smiled as he softly spoke my name. If I shall live to be a million years old, I shall never forget that smile. He took me into his arms and kissed me, pressed me into his bosom, and blessed me until the marrow of my bones seemed to melt. When he had finished, I fell at his feet, and as I bathed them with my tears and kisses, I saw the prints of the nails in the feet of the Redeemer of the world. The feeling that I had in the presence of him who hath all things in his hands, to have his love, his affection, and his blessings, was such that if I can conceive of that which I had but a foretaste, I would give all that I am, all that I ever hoped to be, to feel what I felt then. I see Jesus now not upon the cross. I do not see his brow pierced with thorns, nor his hands torn with nails, but I see him smiling with extended arms, saying to us all, come unto me. The heavenly embrace of the atonement, his arms extended. And that ties back to finish to 2 Nephi 9:41. It says,
Come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Skipping. He is the keeper of the gate. He employeth no servant there, and there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. We often think of that gate and him standing at it in a very, we have to be certified kind of way. But there is also a beautiful way, a quote on it, if we had more time, of him extending arms, of him being there to invite us, to embrace us, to welcome us. He who knows us best will judge us personally and mercifully. Therefore, verse 32, sisters, let your hearts rejoice. Do not be cast down, but as Elder Ballard said, give all that you have to be in that embrace again. Chapter 10, 23, therefore, cheer up your hearts and remember that you are free to act for yourselves, to choose the way of everlasting death or the way of life. Wherefore, my beloved sisters, reconcile yourselves to the will of God. And remember, after you are reconciled, that it is only in and through the grace of God that you are saved, that you may be received into the eternal kingdom of God, that ye may praise him through grace divine, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, of whom I testify, amen.